So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the 14th chapter of Romans. The section is actually huge. As I just mentioned, it goes beyond chapter 14. It goes from chapter 14, verse 1, down through chapter 15 and verse 7. Now, that is the sum of the content. And when you're studying a section like this, the most important thing to do is to try and come up with a summary statement that defines the subject of the section. It's really important to do that. The apostle's tendency is to tell us right off the bat what his subject is and then develop it. For those of you that are interested in that kind of modus operandi, that's called deductive approach to learning. That seems to be the way Paul usually does things. He'll tell you what he's saying, and then he develops the whole thing afterward. That's called deductive methodology. But that is definitely the case here. Notice the pattern that develops almost immediately. verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Then at the end of verse 3, God hath received him. And then at the very end of the whole section, the book ends. That, go to chapter 15 and verse 7, and you'll see, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. Okay, so what's the common thread there? Just I just gave you the, you can tell by the emphasis in my voice, no doubt. All right. The common thread is a mutual receptivity within the church, a receiving of other people. All right, so let's hang a subject banner over this section then. What is this all about? It's about our mutual reception of brethren that differ in non-essential issues. Mutual reception of differing brethren. Now, I'm looking out right now at several dozen of you. Got a fairly good crowd tonight. Do you recognize, let me ask you this, do you reckon that there are any differences of opinion in this room tonight on non-essential matters? That question is so almost ridiculous that it's actually funny. I'll bet you could randomly select any five people in here tonight and put them on a fishing boat for 10 days, and it would be an absolute, it would be nothing less than a miracle if at least one of them didn't wind up in the water, you see. Even if the discussion was purely around spiritual things. And that's probably truer today, perhaps, maybe, than it's ever been before. The differences, you have the device. The differences The differences between professing Christians today are greater, I think, than at any other time, at least in American history. I can't really, I'm not an expert about what has been going on around the world for the last 2,000 years, but I do know a little bit about what's transpired in America. And so I want to begin tonight by just giving you some of the reasons why these differences have become pronounced amongst us. And I do hope that you'll see the necessity for this. It's going to provide us with a historical background to help us understand even some of the illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses and even some that I will use here in just a little bit. So in the first place, if you're looking at your outline, if we would nail down the reasons why Christian consciences differ, we should begin with a summary of what's transpired in Christendom within the last century. Okay, that's very, very important to do. All right, so I don't think I gave you this section, what's up here, so you'll have to just look up here if you so desire to do so. First of all, well, I want to mention, let's see, how many things do we have here? We have 8. All right, so here they go. Number 1, you have within the last, within the last century, the complete liberalization of all of the mainline Protestant denominations. And I assure you by the God of heaven that there is not one mainline Protestant denomination of any stripe that has not been taken over by unbelieving apostates. That is a fact. It might sound like ancient history to some of you if I told you about the fierce battles that were fought within these denominations as early as the early 1920s and that raged on into the 30s. Actually, some of you were alive and well in this room tonight during that very time and were aware of what was going on. There was a decisive watershed message that was preached by Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the first notorious mainline denominational liberal. He happened to be the Rockefeller's pastor at the Riverside Church in New York City. And we even know the title of his sermon. It was, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And what Fosdick was talking about was a takeover of the major institutions of that particular denomination. All right, he's talking about winning the battle in the seminaries and Bible colleges. Who is the faculty going to be? Are they going to be Bible believers or are they going to be apostates? And, of course, the liberals won. The pulpits. What kind of preachers would man the pulpits of these churches? Are they going to be believing men or unbelieving men? The publications. Who's going to control the press? Are they going to produce Sunday school material and other materials that actually honors God and is faithful to the Word of God or not? And so, of course, Fosdick pleaded for theological latitude in all areas, including areas like the virgin birth. He wanted latitude on the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy. He wanted latitude on the bodily return of Christ. And all of the major cardinal doctrines that one has to believe in order to be a Christian. Now tonight, it's been 98 years today since that sermon was preached. 98 years later, I think the results are staggering that it's nearly impossible to find a mainline denomination church that believes and holds to and insists on the fundamentals of Christianity anywhere in America, not just here on the left coast, you see. And that is not an exaggeration. Today, there is hardly such a thing anywhere as a sound church that is not entirely independent. Whether we're talking about independent Baptists or independent anything, all right? And by independent, I mean free from denominational ties, free from an organizational system wherein all the money funnels into and the liberals get some of it, or if not all of it, or most of it. The reason that this is so important to understand is because within both of these groups are people who claim to be Christians, you see. And that's what makes evangelizing, really, any city in America today, especially the big ones, so very difficult. Everybody thinks they're a Christian, you see. In fact, if you don't believe it, go knocking on doors with us on a Saturday morning, and they'll say, "I already go to church," and the church that they'll name is not a church at all. But, of course, they think they're Christians. May I say, religion is like any other sector of life. They're not all created equal. All athletes are not created equal. There's great athletes, there's medium athletes, and there's athletes that frankly aren't any good at all. The same thing with the medical profession. Not all medical doctors are created equal. If you're a candidate for heart surgery, do you want the guy that was in the top five of his class, or do you want the one that finished last in his class? The answer, I think, is quite obvious. All doctors are not the same, and neither are all churches. And the watershed issue in churches is always twofold. It always boils down to this. What do you or do you not believe about the Bible? That's always the central thing. And then secondly, what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Those two things go hand in hand. And they usually set up a line of demarcation about just who is a Christian and what church is actually legitimate and which are not. Trust me when I tell you that it's the minority of churches in America that have the right answers to those questions. I said the minority, not the majority. Now, this has a lot to do with the differences that you see among believers. You may be a member of a fundamental independent church like Calvary, and you might wonder why we're against organizations like the Promise Keepers. Why are we against the World Council of Churches? Why are we against the National Council of Churches? Why are we against organizations like World Vision and the Billy Graham Crusade organization? The background, friends, for all of these positions is the rift that occurred nearly 100 years ago when liberalism took over all of the mainline denominations, and that is what happened. A second reason that the differences are so sharp today is the evangelical effort to bridge fundamentalism with liberalism. That occurred about 20 years later. In the early 40s. And then again, a movement was launched through a keynote address that occurred in 1948. That occurred by the man who was at that time the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. His name was Dr. Harold Ockingay. And at that convocation speech, Ockingay expressed three areas of dissatisfaction with fundamentalism, which Fuller was supposed to be a fundamentalist school. And the three areas that Ockingay emphasized were, first, fundamentalism's tragic attitude toward those who were not orthodox. It had a bad attitude against unbelievers, essentially. That was the allegation. Secondly, he noted its tragic strategy of separating from liberals. And then he went on about how infiltration was the way to win the day. And then thirdly, he talked about the tragic results, which was 100% loss of every single battle, not to mention all of the millions of dollars of assets that wound up in the hands of the liberals who now controlled the once fundamental mainline denominations. Now, I wasn't even in existence in 1948. In fact, there was 10 years to go before I was a thought in my parents' mind. But the foundation for the convictions that I hold, they go back right back to the point where those lines were drawn in the sand. In that address that I just mentioned to you, Ockingay even proposed a name for his new movement. He called it the New Evangelicalism. So if you hear that name, New Evangelical, that was born in the year 1948. A lot of things happened in 48. New Evangelicalism was born. Israel became a nation. It was a big year, you see. And Ockingay decided that this organization would be called the National Association of Evangelicals. And it wasn't long. Before the year was up, you had several fundamentalists jumping ship and joining with that organization. The most notable would have been Jerry Falwell and the formation of his Moral Majority. Fuller Seminary would then now play the primary role in training the leadership of these new evangelicals. All the separatist fundamentalists that were on the faculty of Fuller had already left, men like Charles Woodbridge and other believing men that could not take the drift that was happening there. So Fuller now becomes the seminary of new evangelicalism. Christianity Today would become now the national magazine and the new mouthpiece for the new evangelicalism. And the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association would be its primary public promoter. So when you encounter Christian people that are separate from the ecumenical evangelism of the Billy Graham Crusades, who have a problem with Fuller Seminary and places like it, then you have to understand that the roots of that idea and that position go back very, very far. You have to go a long way back in our history, like 100 years, to see where the thing began. A third factor that has promoted such a schism within Christendom is the widespread promotion of evangelism through a necessary idea that we must be associated with the world. I remember when I was in seminary, a hot book came off the press. It was called Lifestyle Evangelist by a man named Joe Aldrich, who was the son of Willard Aldrich, but he was at that time the president of the Multnomah School of the Bible in Oregon. And in this book, which sold millions, Aldrich makes a very big deal of the fact that the Lord infiltrated with sinners. And he would make statements that over-exaggerated and inflated what was actually going on. He would say, Jesus did not reject the caresses of a prostitute. And you can take that any way you want. He was where the beer cans and the poker chips were. So that kind of application of not just getting in there, but the necessity of that kind of association, doing that for the sake of evangelism is what characterizes really today American Christianity, which I think is a big reason why so many that go to church, and so many that might even be saved, have no problem with things like social drinking and all kinds of stuff that that most of us will have some kind of a conscience about. But this philosophy has been so widely dispersed and promoted that it's almost impossible not to be able to find it in some portion in almost every evangelical church in America, where people do almost exactly the same things that the lost world does. I'm talking about associating, getting not just getting to them, but getting down and dirty with them, with the world, in order to win them, you see, to the Lord Jesus. And the result has not been spiritual fruit. The result has been an increasingly worldly church. Now, close to this is the fourth reason that Christians differ in their consciences, and that would be the intensive study of cross-cultural missions. There is a positive and a negative to this. The positive has to do with the rightful determination to evangelize every creature on the face of the earth, which basically, if we were going to do chapter 15, that would equate to winning the people groups in the world instead of just going back to the same open places again and again and again. This revolution in missionary thinking began with a man named Ralph Winter, also of Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. Winter becomes the patriarch of the movement. They actually gave him a title, Director of the United States Center for World Missions. Well, needless to say, Winter produced hundreds of proteges that spread out all over America and all over the world. The negative aspect of this is that they're taught that when you go into another culture, it is absolutely your job to look for, and I'm using their language, redemptive parallels. All right, that becomes a missiologist lingo there, you see. Redemptive parallels that you can find within their culture. All right, so you teach them. What that means is you teach Christianity in terms of their own pagan religious practices. For example, if you're evangelizing Hindus, you find something within the Hindu ceremonies that might just even remotely parallel Christianity, and you plug into that Hindu ceremony and kind of Christianize the thing. And so in doing that, you'll convey that we're not so very different from you after all, you see. And so the whole idea is the bridging of gaps. In fact, a huge part of the language and lingo of contemporary CCM is this business of breaking down walls and bridging gaps, you see, and breaking down barriers. And that is believed to be the single element that's the key to success. There's just one thing missing, and that is the Holy Spirit's witness to a pure gospel, which demands that sin become recognized. The fifth reason why consciences differ is the post-World War II wealth that it began to accrue at the end of World War II, you see, of Western civilization. Now, I'm 60 years old, but comparatively, I haven't really been around very long. But I know that the generation before mine did not have nearly as much time for leisure that is available to people today. I do not believe that my grandparents were looking for ways to entertain themselves. There was too much at stake, like survival, you see. It's the affluence and the wealth that we understand and enjoy today that has brought with it two wage earner families. It's nearly impossible to find a mom that has the theological conviction to stay at home and be mother to the children, you see. There are two wage earner families because of this whole idea that if I'm not keeping up with the Joneses, then what good is my life? And the only way that I can keep up with the Joneses is if mom goes to work. And so here, now you have the rise of daycare and all of this. You also have an explosion of entertainment options, because if we're not having fun, what good is it to be alive, you see? entertainment options, and then thirdly, an ungodly materialistic basis for life in general. And we incorporate this contemporary mindset right into our demands for what we expect to see in a local church ministry, right? Yeah, that's right. That's what's been going on. A sixth factor is the phenomenon of television and media, which now has been replaced by the internet. The latest statistics indicate that 98% of all American households have at least one television. 98%, with 72% possessing at least two televisions. And in the average household, the thing, before computers really caught on, the average TV was on inside the house a minimum of 30 hours a week. That means that by the time people reached the age of 40, they had seen over a quarter of a million commercials. You talk about a waste of time. The television industry pays the heftiest salaries to those who are most successful at making us forget our responsibilities. The more capable they are at making us forget life and the seriousness of eternal matters, the more we ensure that they will absolutely be in demand. And TV has literally turned an entire generation away from being listeners to being viewers. And there's every, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know how important that is. From being thinkers to being feelers. We have this new existentialism that has never left us. In fact, not only has it never left us, it has increased in its intensity. It's created a society of people who suffer from chronic inertia. We are glued to our seats with our thumbs texting and our mouses moving along the computers. Make no mistake about it, the single most dominating factor in the thought processes of the American mind since World War II has been the rise of media. First television, and now the internet. So it's very little wonder that we are not expositional listeners. That takes work. Very little wonder that we have a very, very hard time with a 45-minute sermon that requires serious listening skills. Our brains have turned to mush, and our resolve has just about vanished. The seventh contributing factor to differences within Christendom is the erosion and respect for authority combined with the glorification of the individual. As we speed headlong into the most sinister form of humanism that I think that we've ever seen as a nation. And then eighth, you have the mobility of our contemporary society as opposed to the more provincial way of life, which had been the norm up until the advent of modern transportation. A century ago, a much larger percentage of our population lived in the rural areas, which tended to be ethnically and, for the most part, religiously similar. But because our society is so mobile today and our borders have been so invaded by foreign gods, the traditional heritage that we used to know as Americans no longer has any impact on people's thinking today. So is there a need for clarity of thought? I would absolutely suggest to all of us that there most absolutely and definitely is a need. That brings us to number two on your outline. If we want to nail down the debate within Romans 14 through chapter 15, verse 7, we should continue by defining the issues. And this is where it gets hard. Do you realize that these eight factors that I just went over with you, that they have contributed so adversely to Christian thinking that many of the behavioral issues dividing Christians today are in reality not true parallels to anything in Romans 14 through chapter 15, verse 7. They're not true parallels. Do you realize that the issues that are discussed today in light of Romans 14 are in reality issues that belong under a completely different heading? And this is what makes this so very, very difficult. Let me point a couple of things out. First of all, the content of the debate has absolutely changed. So let me just show you. What were the issues a generation ago? What were the issues 55 years ago? What was up for discussion in the context of Romans 14, right about the time I was born? Well, the issues that were up for discussion, Romans 14 issues were pants or no pants on a woman. Makeup. That was a big, big issue. Card playing. In fact, I had no idea. I was in seminary. I had no idea that that was even an issue until I made it one, because I threw a thing in the... I'll spare you that story, but it became an issue in my life, card playing. Movies, big, big issue. Mixed swimming, dancing, and eating in restaurants that served alcohol. Those were the Romans 14 issues of 60 years ago. And even maybe argue 40, 35 years ago. Well, what are the issues today? What are the issues that are finding their way under the microscope of Romans 14 through 15:7 today? Abortion, fetal tissue use for experimentation, euthanasia, remarriage after divorce, genetic engineering, artificial insemination, cloning, freezing of embryos, surrogate motherhood, homosexuality, and capital punishment, just to name a few. These are the issues that new evangelicalism, professing Christendom, cannot decide on today. Do you see what I mean when I say that the divisions within professing Christendom have never been greater? And so the context and content of the whole debate within this chapter and the first seven verses of chapter 15 have changed, okay? But what has not changed are the principles of the debate. They never change, okay? What is Romans 14 really dealing with? Well, the principles are fourfold, and I think you have them on your outline, all right? First of all, it is essential to come up with the proper definition of the weak brother. And if you don't have the proper definition of the weak brother, then you have no idea what's going on in Romans 14. Notice verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith. Now, who is that guy? Maybe you're wondering if it's you, you see. I have, by the way. I have at times, even as a pastor, I've wondered if it's me. If you hold very strict convictions about anything, it appears like you're one of the weak brothers, you see. Well, the best way to define something is to first establish who the weak brother is not. Who the weak brother is not. Now, before I start tackling that, let me just say that the NIV leaves out the word "the" in "the faith," all right, which is really very, very important. That would lead you to think that the text is talking then about people's subjective faith, a general subjective trust in God. That is not what's under discussion here, okay? Because he's talking to brethren. Everybody under discussion here is saved, all right? Secondly, neither is he talking about people that have a weak concept of justification, all right? In other words, they're confused about what salvation is. It's not talking about people that are imperfect in their understanding of salvation, all right? So it's not talking about some subjective, general concept of faith. It's not talking about understanding what the gospel is. And thirdly, it's not talking about particular personal weaknesses that might make a person vulnerable to certain kinds of sins, okay? All right, then, who is he talking about? Well, Romans 14 has a parallel passage. And do you know what that passage is? It is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's turn there, please. Because it's there where we find what the deal is really with the weak brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, I just want to, without reading the whole chapter, which will basically make you very bored, let me just point some things out. I want you to notice how many times the word "know" and "knowledge" appear. And that becomes the issue. All right, notice in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Okay? And then notice in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing. Go down to verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. All right? So we have know and knowledge in verse 1, in verse 4, in verse 7. Are we agreed that in a local church, as far as knowledge is concerned, that everybody's not on the same level? That should be understood. Now, here's an illustration. Notice, for some with conscience, now that becomes a clue about who the weak brother is. Some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, here's a piece of meat. They didn't go to Safeway and Winco like you and I do, and it's no issue. We can't even understand this because we didn't live in the first century. In the first century, nearly every animal that was killed, that meat was taken from the animal and it was always offered to a pagan idol. And so the new Christian gets saved and he says, there's no way I'm eating anything that was offered to Satan, you see. And his conscience bothers him, and so he does not eat the meat because it was offered to the idol. Okay? His conscience, see, that becomes the issue now. Verse 9 of chapter 8, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. 4, verse 10, if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And then verse 11, you have the mention of knowledge again. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. See, the strong brother has a knowledge that the idol is nothing, and the fact that the meat was sacrificed to the devil means nothing. Just go ahead and eat. You have liberty to do that. But if you're going to bother the weak brother, you better abstain. You see, that's the whole issue here. Verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. All right, so here, let me just summarize what we looked at in verse 8, in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. There are four references in verses 7 through 12 to those that have weak consciences. All right, and you can underline them. You can mark them out and notice them. All right, back to Romans 14. Plus all the references to knowledge or lack of knowledge. Back to Romans 14. You will not find the word conscience in Romans 14. But notice how the parallels line up with 1 Corinthians 8. And that's particularly true in the second section, which begins in verse 14. Look there. Romans 14, 14. I what? I know. Okay, immediately you see, now we're starting to get the parallel with 1 Corinthians 8. He's talking about knowledge now. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean. See, that is the equivalent of somebody's conscience is telling them, I can't do this. That was sacrificed to Satan. I just can't do it. All right, to him, it's unclean. All right, so Paul's beginning to expand on the conscience idea now in Romans 14 that was so prevalent in 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. All right, so obviously he's not talking about justification there, okay? Here's what he's talking about. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. All right, he's talking about the same kind of weakness, all right? Although the word conscience is not used, the ideas are identical. Somebody is bothered by this phenomenon. So can we come up with a definition of weak? Who is the weak brother? All right, here's the definition. I think I wrote it out for you. The weak brother is a person with a conscience that condemns him for doing certain things that are in and of themselves are not inherently wrong. All right, about the meat issue, Paul's going to say, hey, listen, an idol is nothing, absolutely nothing. And so happy is the one that can go ahead and eat the meat because the idol's nothing. and it doesn't really affect really anything. But here's the other guy who Paul calls the weak brother. He has an overly sensitive conscience about this thing, and it's registering things as sinful, which in reality are actually not. Now, he's not talking about adultery, murder, all right? He's not talking about things that everybody agrees are evil and inherently wrong. But a man who is weak is a weak brother, he has a conscience that registers as an absolute something that God does not intend to be an absolute. Now, having said that, let me point out that it's never safe to violate your conscience. And that's Paul's point also. This guy should not be violating his conscience. In fact, verse 23 says, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." If I can't do something with a pure conscience, then by all means, it shouldn't be done. But remember, our consciences are like sundials. They only register correctly in the full light of the sun. So you ought never to violate your conscience, understanding that your conscience may be totally wrong and predicated on false or wrong information. Before we allow our consciences to be too settled, we need always to get the full light of scriptural principle shed on the matter, right? I need the Bible to be my determinant. The Bible becomes the only status by which my sundial can work, you see. So people who are weak in the faith, weak brethren, are missing something along that line. They lack a certain kind of knowledge, you see. Now, a second matter to deal with is this. It's essential to come up with the proper identification of which matters the first century Christians were differing over, and then try our best to form real parallels, which we have miserably failed at. So let me talk now about the matters that are not an issue in Romans 14. Let me ask you, do you think a discussion of the virgin birth belongs in Romans 14?
No.
Absolutely not. Okay. Because if you deny the virgin birth, could Paul have called these people a brother?
No.
Definitely not. How about a discussion on fornication?
No.
Some of you were hesitant. The answer is no. Fornication is not a Romans 14 issue. That is an absolute. What about justification? No. All right. But this is huge, because whenever somebody accuses someone of being a legalist, the scriptural definition of legalism is always in the area of justification.
Yes.
You see. And that's what's being dealt with in Galatians. Other requirements to get saved besides grace and faith. In Galatians, it was grace and faith in Christ plus Mosaic law. All right, that's the Bible's definition of legalism. Mm-hmm. A legalist is not somebody trying to live for the Lord. A legalist is not the weak brother of Romans 14. That guy's admirable. He's actually trying to function. He doesn't have the knowledge he needs, but he's functioning according to his conscience, which is way more than most Christians today are willing to do, you see. A real live legalist, according to the Apostle Paul, is anathema. Let that man, Paul says, let all real legalists be accursed. He's not some church member that's trying to make life miserable for you. The discussion in Galatians is completely different from Romans 14, but contemporary Christendom has tried to wed those two passages as though they were exactly the same. They're talking about completely different things. Galatians is talking about real legalism. Romans 14 is talking about disputable matters that require knowledge to actually get the thing right. And then you ought to forego your rights, if you're the strong brother, for the sake of the weaker one who just lacks a little bit of knowledge. So, when the new evangelical goes to Galatians to try and defend a certain position on practical liberty for a Christian, mark it well, they are in the wrong book. The people in Romans 14 are all agreed on the fundamental doctrines. Both the weak and the strong brother both know what justification is. And they're all justified. Okay? So what are the matters then which are the issue in Romans 14? The issues are not justification issues. The issues are sanctification issues. And that's why 1 Corinthians 8 is the true parallel. and not the book of Galatians. So is there any difference between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8? The answer is yes. I mean, Paul is not going to just repeat himself for no good reason. Here's the difference. 1 Corinthians 8, the concern about sanctification there is association with worldliness. Okay? It's about getting too cozy with the world. In Romans 14, the concern is for association with other worldliness. It's for people making erroneous decisions in the completely other extreme. It's manufacturing a type of sanctification that obviously requires a little more study. It's a much more, the issue in Romans 14 is it's an error, but it's a much, in my opinion, it's a much more admirable error. Because at least these people are not willing to defile their consciences, as weak as they are. So Paul gives two first century examples that we, I frankly, have a hard time understanding because they really don't apply to us today. But let's just go through them. Example number one is in verse 2, and that is vegetarianism. Okay, notice verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, which of course would include meat, all of which had been sacrificed to idols. Another who is weak eateth only herbs, vegetables. Okay? So it's about making a huge issue in the church over diet, you see. There were those in the Roman church that were convinced that a move closer to God equaled confining your diet to vegetables only. They became vegetarians. They really did. No meat. The other issue that Paul raises that began to plague the Roman church was holiday observance. And you see that in verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. And let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And the thing about that, it's much more difficult than, you know, I celebrate Christmas and I don't celebrate. That wasn't the issue. These were legitimate holidays. These were holidays that God had commanded and that were actually written about in the Old Testament, like Passover and unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Year of Jubilee and the Sabbath, you see. Actually, not so much the Sabbath, but these other feast events, you see. And there were some in the Roman church, probably the majority of them Jews, or those who were very sympathetic with the Jewish foundation of Christianity, that believed that some days on the calendar should carry some weight. In fact, carry more weight than other days of the year. And so if you throw yourself into these days, that, of course, would make you a better Christian. I'm going to observe the Passover, just like a Jew would, and God will be more pleased with me then. And if I don't do these things, then my conscience will condemn me as a sinner. That would be the position of the weak brother. How could I be a Christian and just ignore the Feast of Passover? Well, that guy lacks knowledge. He doesn't understand the full typology of Christ as the fulfillment of the law in that area. He just needs some knowledge. All right, that leads to a third point. And that is that it's essential to come up with the appropriate contemporary parallels to these first century issues, which is the hardest thing to do. I already showed you how they've changed over the last 50, 60 years, right? So let's look at what they are not. All right, so bear with me as I try to get the rubble out of the way here. Contemporary parallels to Romans 14 issues. These are the poor equivalents, I feel. Number one, Romans 14 is not a true parallel to any divisions over fundamental truth that are necessary for justification. In that whole conflict between liberalism and fundamentalism that I opened tonight with, that conflict that keeps emerging today, Romans 14 is the wrong passage to go to in order to define or to solve that debate. Amen. The wrong passage. Where would you go? Galatians. Galatians talks about a problem with the gospel. Okay, Judaism, Judaist, Judaizing. Number two, Romans 14 is not a true parallel to issues of foundational morality. Okay, has God already spoken about moral issues? He absolutely has. He's made himself very clear. Is Romans 14 the place to go to debate homosexuality? Well, that's where today's new evangelical goes. To uphold, we need to embrace these people and not condemn them. Actually, we don't condemn them, but we do condemn the sin. Thirdly, Romans 14 is not a true parallel to discussions of institutional policy, which may standardize acceptable behavior or ensure efficiency of operation within an institution, like a Bible college, for example. And I've seen this. When I was a Christian school teacher, which I was twice, once in California and once across the pond here, I've seen more than one irate parent who absolutely refused, could not bear to see their little Matilda in a conservative school uniform. And Romans 14 adds absolutely no strength whatsoever to that argument, because the institution has the right to set whatever parameters it wants to, and if you don't like it, you can leave. You see, the handbooks of the schools that I taught, or any fundamental Bible college that sets up a code and standard of law and order, that is not up for discussion in the context of Romans 14. Romans 14 is talking about people that have a conscience that's registering this is sin. You see, so. You're in the wrong book. Fourthly, Romans 14 is not a true parallel to issues of personal expediency. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That means not everything's profitable. There's things that I can do, and if my conscience doesn't condemn me, I can do them, but they may not be profitable. And it definitely may not be profitable for somebody else, you see. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. An application of that is there's lots of things that Christians develop convictions about because they think it's going to get them somewhere that they want to be. It'll make me an in guy with this particular crowd that I want to be associated with, especially if the church is larger. Now, this happens all the time. You'll not find the answer to that problem in Romans 14, all right? Fifthly, Romans 14 is not a true parallel to issues of personal vulnerability. It's not talking about places where you know yourself to be weak, where you're very easily caused to stumble. That's not what Romans 14 is talking about. In fact, these people are anything but that. The irony of Romans 14 is that the weak are actually strong in their convictions. I mean, it's not that they're weaklings and they just constantly cave and give glory to the devil every day of their life. That's a different kind of weak. That's not a Romans 14 weak. Okay? Sixthly, Romans 14 is not a true parallel to issues of mutual edification. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 23, it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All right? Not everything's going to build me up. I may have liberty to do it, but it's not going to make me a better Christian. Okay? So what are they then? What are these things? Well, there's only really two kinds of issues. All right? Number one, there are issues of personal conscience based on Old Testament laws whose application to New Testament Christianity is questionable. Now, that doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is such a thing as timeless truths and Old Testament principles. That is a fact. The issue becomes, am I taking this thing out of context and making it something that it really isn't? You see? So I'm saying that based on the two examples that Paul gives, what two examples does he give? Vegetarianism and holiday observance. Okay. Evidently, there were Jews in the Roman church that let's just hypothetically say they just couldn't give up Hanukkah. They had to, I mean, if they didn't observe Hanukkah, they thought they were defying Christ, you see. Or maybe more accurately, who insisted on it for sanctification. So, in fact, this was evidently such a serious problem that elsewhere, Paul said he wondered if they were even saved, you see. So, now this next issue is even more prevalent. And that is issues of personal conscience based on what we view to be biblical principles or biblical examples. For example, John Doe, he feels that he has a biblical principle that has enlightened his conscience. And that conscience now registers very dogmatically that certain things are definitely sin. Okay? And so he's going to insist on that. But he's probably wrong because he doesn't really understand the context and is using a wrong hermeneutic in the Old Testament passage that he's trying to apply. Right? So it becomes a knowledge issue and a deep knowledge issue, not just of understanding what that text is, but even the hermeneutic on how to get there. So it gets very complicated. How about when the Lord Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And then he says, "Take no thought for the morrow, what you shall eat and what you shall drink." Would a proper application of that be that there's no need for insurance of any kind, since God has promised to take care of me? Some people have actually come up with that as an application of that aspect of the Sermon on the Mount. Is that a right hermeneutic?
No.
It is not. Ezra would not take an escort from the king when he left the land of exile in Ezra 8:22. Right? Remember that? So would a proper application of that be to never accept anything from the government?
No.
Ever. No Social Security, no help with health care, no inoculations, no nothing. Well, some have developed consciences about that based on Ezra 8:22. All right, so one last issue for Romans 14, and that is it's essential to come up with some of the legitimate factors that play an important part in the whole discussion. Okay? Look at verse 2 of Romans 14. It says somebody believes something, all right? And somebody else believes something completely different, all right? But why? Well, when it comes to Romans 14 issues, I think it's wise to at least try to determine why the other guy thinks the way he does, all right? Particularly if Scripture is not affecting his thinking. Very, very important. So, let's close tonight by acknowledging some of the factors that influence people to think the way they do. All right? We want to know why. Why do they do this? Why are we so different on these things? Well, one is temperament. We're all born with a certain kind of a temperament. Right? Did you know that everybody in this room has a different temperament? The bent that I was born with is probably completely different than the bent that one of you was born with, okay? For example, if you're, let's say you're a melancholy type of person, you have a melancholy temperament, that personality trait will probably affect your conscience in certain areas. That'll be a contributing factor. If you're cautious, if you're a serious, very analytical type of person, that will affect your conscience, you see. If you're a carefree, fun-loving, devil-may-care, throw-caution-to-the-wind, jovial type of guy, that's going to affect your conscience or lack of it. All right, so my temperament plays a part in the decisions that I make. Secondly, my previous moral or religious tradition, and that's really far more important than temperament. Your temperament can land you into real sin. Do you think a Jew might see things a little bit different than a Gentile? Of course they did. Just look at Acts chapter 15. They had to have a big summit meeting about the war that was about to break out in the Church of Jerusalem. How about a strict Roman Catholic? You know, and this is the great irony that makes this chapter so difficult. And when I was a Roman Catholic, you went to church, you could hear a pin drop. I mean, here's a totally false system. No gospel, I mean, nothing. But when you walked into that building, you could hear a pin drop. There was respect, there was reverence. People weren't fooling around and acting like idiots. You genuflected, you sat, you behaved, you showed respect for where you were. And so when I got saved and I see all these Baptists fooling around and acting like idiots in the church, I had a hard time with that. And then you go to these rallies and they're having these skits and they're having all this fun. I mean, that just kind of blew my mind. I wanted to see a little bit more respect, a little bit more reverence, you know. And then I just lacked knowledge. Part of the things I was concerned about were good, I think, looking back on it now. But another part of it was I just needed to learn a few things. A third thing is bad experiences. You know, what if you had a dad that was absolutely evil? You know, he gambled away every paycheck he ever got. And consequently, you lost every possession you ever had with the roll of a dice or the placing of a bet at the track. What do you think your reaction might be to dice? You see? A Monopoly game might fill you with horror because you had a previous bad experience. What if the home you grew up in had a TV in every room that ran 24 hours a day? Might you have a conviction about that? Possibly. Right? Fourthly, the effect of the thing on you personally. And everybody's affected differently by different stuff. Maybe window shopping absolutely fills you with covetousness. All right? So if you spent over 10 minutes in a furniture store, then your conscience is already barking at you. Okay? You go to a new car lot, and that's the worst thing that you can do for yourself spiritually. Right? You know, actually, I've come to the point where if you've been in one car, you've been in them all, to me. Just save the money. But somebody else doesn't have that kind of a problem, you know? Problem with possessions. Maybe something else that's completely neutral brings out the worst in you. Well, for now, you should stay away from it then. Fifthly, the amount of knowledge you possess. And that is the issue, remember, in 1 Corinthians 8. There are people with knowledge and the people without knowledge. There's people whose consciences are affected because they don't have enough knowledge in Romans 14. All right? Next, the objective of your Christian life. And there's essentially four objectives that people have for their Christian lives. Number one is I'm going to please myself, which would constitute me as a carnal Christian. And I'm going to live as if nobody else even existed. And I hear about this thing called Christian liberty, and my very first thought is, wow, I can still do all the stuff I used to do. I please myself. And it's debatable if you're even a Christian at all, if that's your deal. Secondly, please God. That's my objective. For every circumstance that might arise in my life, the issue isn't so much how will it affect me, or even how it will affect the lost, all right? It's what will God think about this? And so you have the person living for himself, the person living for God, and then you have people that are so programmed and conditioned toward evangelism that their whole Christian life is about winning the lost, you see, and how a thing might affect the lost. Whenever these people think about an issue, they don't start with God. They automatically think on, will this help me in my evangelism or not? And they assume that whatever will influence the lost toward God has got to be acceptable to him. I mean, how could it not be acceptable to God to have 1,000 people in attendance on the Lord's Day? And then a fourth objective of my Christian life could be to edify the brethren. Okay? Now, you can plug yourself into one or more of those scenarios. Whether you will admit it or not, it has a lot to do with what your conscience is registering when you end up in a debate with another Christian in the areas that Romans 14 through chapter 15, verse 7 address. Romans 14 teaches that it's possible for a person to be personally right while he's holding the wrong position. It's a really fascinating phenomenon. The Bible says God accepts that person because he doesn't have the knowledge he needs. It's very much the same kind of issue that we saw in Romans 5. But he's personally right before the Lord, but his position is wrong. Okay? Does the Bible teach it will make you closer to God if you eat only vegetables? Definitely not. But when I get more knowledge, I'm probably going to change my mind, you see. And I know I've changed my mind about certain things. I certainly changed my mind about cards, especially when I was in the company of someone that had a problem with that, because I had never even heard of that before. But as we close tonight, just let's look at how Paul finishes this discussion out in chapter 15. Paul doesn't end this discussion by saying, "Oh, you strong guys, oh, thank God for you. You're so cool. I mean, you guys are just, you just got it all together. Kudos on you." Look at what he says to these people. Verse 1, "We then that are strong," which Paul puts himself in that camp, "ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." See that? "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." It's the same thing that Paul says in Philippians about putting the other one, having more esteem for the other guy than yourself. "For even Christ," verse 3, "pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So here's what he says to the weak brother. You need to stop condemning this other guy, because you really don't know what you're talking about. Stop condemning him. To the strong brother, he says, stop insisting on your rights. Forgo what is legitimately your right because of your love for Christ and for this other brother who doesn't have the knowledge you have. That's the issue. Okay? All right. Now you feel like you'd really want to go through the text, but we're not going to do that. We're going to move on, and maybe we'll come back and have a series in it some other time. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight to be together, and we ask your blessing on our time, and we ask, Lord, that you'd give us the mind of Christ with regard to where we're at in this discussion, and that we would conduct ourselves appropriately as pertaining to our situation as it stands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.